My name is Luna. As Christmas approaches, we observe the season of Advent. Advent means arrival and is the time of year the church celebrates the arrival of Jesus and looks forward to his coming arrival when all things will be made new. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We celebrate the candle as a hope of the sign coming light of Christ. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness on them has light shone. Come, Lord Jesus, our light and our salvation. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. Our scripture meeting this morning is from Hosea 11, 1-4, and 8-9. When I was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and kept burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils with me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath.
Good morning. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. And I hope you enjoyed your Thanksgiving. In fact, turn to your neighbor, tell them the most delicious thing that you ate at Thanksgiving. Ready? You got 2 minutes. Go. Also, tell them your name. Enjoy your bagel. You're fine. All right. It is the Advent season, and as Luna told us, Advent is from an old Latin word that means coming, arrival, and so this is a season where we consider what it means that God arrived in the world, that he showed up in the human story as one of us. And what's interesting about, if you look at church history, what's interesting about the Advent season, we say this almost every year here at Jacob's Well, is that unlike what it's become in the world, which is a time mostly associated with cheer and have a holly jolly Christmas, right? Like Christians for centuries have not had holly jolly Advents. It's actually been a season where we embrace the brokenness of the world, where we embrace the fact that, we'll talk about this in coming weeks a lot more, the fact that we are an in-between people, that in fact the coming of Jesus, the first time we look back to, but we're also longing for another coming of Jesus when, as Luna said, all things will be made new. And so now we sit in a kind of tension. And actually, Advent is a season filled with not so much just sort of this sort of sourceless joy, but actually is rooted in an acknowledgement of the tension that we live in and yet the hope that we're looking forward to. And so we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. But this does set our minds to the events of Jesus's arrival. And as I was thinking through what we would do this particular Advent season in our teaching on Sundays, I just thought, man, we spent so much time in the Minor Prophets this summer, and they served us really well. There's beautiful stuff in the Minor Prophets that speak very specifically about the coming of Jesus into the world, and it'd be good to go back to those familiar old friends and to allow them to speak into how we understand Advent. And so today, what I want to do is I want to show you to kind of the thing that maybe even comes to mind if you've been around church, you've been around the Bible a little bit, when you think of the prophets and the coming of Jesus are sort of the predictions that were made about how Jesus would come and then the way that the New Testament. And today I want to mess with that concept a little bit and show you that it's not as simple as the Old Testament saying this is what will happen when the Messiah comes and then Jesus comes and Shazam, he fulfills all, that it's a little bit honestly, it's more beautiful than that. It's fuller than that. And so we're going to start right at the beginning of the Minor Prophets with one of the places where Hosea shows up in these early stories of Jesus' coming. So I'm actually going to start in the New Testament. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 2. And today is a day when I would love for you to have a physical Bible every single Sunday. I think that it's a wonderful thing to bring a physical Bible to take notes over time. But today I would particularly love for you to have a physical Bible with you because of something we'll do a little later. Doesn't have to be your own Bible. There's Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. If you could grab one of those, this would be a great Sunday to have that. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 2. And the thing that we're going to do together later is in Matthew. So find Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. Which is, I don't know, 85% of the way through your Bible. So Matthew chapter 2, that's the big numbers in your Bible. So Matthew, big old 2 on the page. And then we'll start, if you look at the little numbers in there, we'll start at verse 7. It is on the screen, but I'm glad that most of you now have physical Bibles in your hands, so you can't just cheat and look at the screen. Here's what it says, and this is also very small print for the screen, so some of you probably can't even see this, so keep looking at your physical Bible. Ready? Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Again, if you're not familiar with Christianity, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this probably even so sets off some bells. This star appears, these three wise men from or yonder east come and they tell Herod, my goodness, we've seen the star, a king is being born. This is what follows their interaction, the three wise men's interaction with King Herod. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. That's not his motivation. Herod is threatened by the coming of this other king. As we find out later, right, it gets very serious. We laugh now, but it gets very serious, where he has all the children killed in that area under the age of 2 because of the threat that he perceives from them. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And check this out. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There is so much here. I would love to just preach this text. We have preached this before. We will in the future. But we are getting to Hosea here. So let's keep going. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, that's the prophecy that's being fulfilled in this crazy story. Three wise men show up. Herod, wow, we're so excited there's a king. Herod's like, there's another king. I've got to do away with him. Come back to me when you find him. Let him know where you are. God shows up to the wise men. Yeah, don't go back to Herod. It's not going to end well. He skirts around them. God shows up to Joseph in a dream. You got to get out of here. Actually, Egypt was a place of political asylum at that time. We're actually told that persecuted folks in that sort of area at that time would often go to Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken in Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we might expect that when we turn over to Hosea, it says, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a Jewish king who's threatened by him. And I'm going to send him to Egypt, and then eventually, out of Egypt, I'll call my beloved son. Prediction, this was to fulfill what was said. All right, let's go to Hosea. You already heard it once, but let's hear it again. All right, Hosea is a little bit harder to find. It's after Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. So about halfway into your Bible. If you hit Isaiah, it's a little bit further than that. Daniel, Hosea. We're in chapter 11. Here's what that says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim another name for Israel to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning against me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." Is this looking forward or backward? A little bit of both, right? It's looking backwards in terms of, out of Egypt I call my son. What is this referring to? Come on, Bible scholars. The Exodus, right? This is referring to events that have already happened. God is telling the story of his people, and he's saying, out of Egypt, I called them. He's referring to amazing, incredible, miraculous deliverance that he did for his people when they were enslaved in Egypt. And he called them out of Egypt. And he says, I was like a father who goes and rescues his child, and then I raised this child, and I raised them so gently, and I was there when they took their first steps, and I'll never forget that day as they stumbled toward me, and I took them by the arms. This is a tender image for God's fatherly care of his people. And he says, and yet the more that I called to them, they just kept running away. This is a lovesick father who finds his people, in spite of his tremendous goodness to them, constantly running off to other things. When it talks about sacrificing to Baals and offering incense, these are all sort of mild ways of putting God's people's unbelievable tendency to run after other sources of delight and pleasure and security in their lives. These are euphemisms for horrible things that would go on as God's people went and tried to please and appease these other gods. Violent things, bizarre sexual things that his people would do in order to try and fulfill what God himself, this lovesick father, said, no, you're safe at home. This is where you want to be. This is the story that he's ultimately telling. He's saying, in spite of the fact that out of Egypt I called them, they just kept turning away from me. He's narrating the story. And yet you hear that he's saying, in spite of being this lovesick father, man, at some point I have to turn them over to what they desire. C.S. Lewis once said, to each and every person, we will either say to God, your will be done, or God will say to us, your will be done. You get that? That this is how the scriptures talk about God's judgment is not so much that we do something wrong and then God strikes us like Zeus with a lightning bolt or something, but rather that God hands us over. In fact, that's the language that pervades the letter we were just in, the letter to the Romans, where it said that if we move away from God enough, if we go after other things, at some point God says, have it your way, right? Like a parent who finally says, I've done everything that I can do for you, and if this is the life that you're choosing, I have to give you a way to it and allow you to experience it in all of its potential devastation. That's what God is narrating here. Amazingly, that's not where this passage ends. In fact, it is where this story in Hosea ultimately ends up. Do you remember this when we talked about the minor prophets? If you remember, which I'd be very impressed if you did, but this prophecy takes place before all of the events of Israel's exile and being conquered by those empires, Assyria and Babylon. He's warning them. He's saying, this is what's going to happen because of your rebellion against me. And it does end up happening. And yet, even in the midst of it happening, ringing in the people's ears, Hosea wants this word from God. Check out verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? These are very, very small villages that God did away with in a particular part of the story where God is sort of conquering land for his people. These are, as one commentator puts it, God is saying, how can I make my own people a footnote in history? You are so much more than that. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You see, he's still a good, caring, lovesick father, even in the midst of watching his children experience the results of their rebellion. And some of you parents can deeply relate, can't you? You have a sense, at some point I just had to hand my child over to their choices, but I was still mom, I was still dad, even in the heartache of that. And God says, how could I ever completely let you go? My heart recoils within me. Translators are at pains to figure out exactly what this is saying because it sounds like God almost has a change of heart here, which theologians don't have a category for, right? Messes with our categories about who God is. And yet that's the extremeness of the language here. God is saying, my heart breaks for you in a way that moves towards you. Yes, I've handed you over, but here I come. I'm coming for you, is what he is saying here. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It begs the question, how? What is this going to look like? How is God going to show up? How is God going to arrive in the story, not in his burning anger, and yet to deal with the people's deepest need, which is their sin? Isn't sin's only recourse judgment? So how can God somehow give judgment, still be just in meting out the penalty for these people's rebellion, but come not in burning anger? That's the tension that this passage creates. Back to Matthew 2. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, here's what seems to be going on. That out of Egypt, I called my son is meant to call to mind the entire story of Israel, is meant to call to mind that entire sequence of events that deals with God's relationship with his people right up until the exile, right up until him handing them over. So what is the story of Israel? Very briefly, Next slide. Ready for this? Out of Egypt, God calls them. Then do you remember this part? The parting of the waters. Remember Moses goes before? Moses and or Charlton Heston goes before, and the waters are parted, and they go through Prince of Egypt, if you're not familiar with the Bible, but know your Disney, right? Prince of Egypt, they go through the waters. Then they're in the wilderness. For 40 years, they're tested in the wilderness. Constantly, they're called, they're calling into question God's provision for them, God's goodness to them. God is taking them somewhere to the promised land, but in the moment, they feel borderline abandoned by him, even though his presence is visibly with them. Again, we don't need all the details of the story. I just need you to get the rhythm here. Then they come to Mount Sinai, where they are given the law, where remember this, the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments. Remember what happens when he comes down? They're having a wild party, right? And things go horribly wrong and he smashes the tablets again. Some of this probably ringing bells, whether you know the Bible very much or not. Then, after the giving of the law, the people are then to enter the promised land. But before they go into the promised land, there's all of these other enemies of God, these rebellious tribes and peoples that need to be cleared out. And so God gives that task not to Moses, but to Moses' successor, who was Joshua. Good, good. Some other answers in here. That's okay. Joshua then goes in. God says, be strong and courageous. Trust me, and we'll clear out these enemies, and we'll take this land. Then a whole bunch of failure and nonsense and craziness happens in the era of the judges and all this stuff. The next sort of big high point in the history of Israel is the establishment of the king, the bringing of a king, who originally, who's the first king of Israel? Saul, very good. Now more of you are nervous to answer. That's okay. Eventually, we have the greatest king of Israel, who is commonly regarded as who? David, very good. So we have David, but then things go horribly wrong after David's reign, and then we show up in the part of Hosea, where they're on the verge of being conquered by these foreign empires, Syria, Babylon, eventually some others, Greek, Rome, and all of those things. And then Jesus shows up in the story. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That phrase is meant to evoke that whole, oh, out of Egypt, God called his kids, right? It's a little bit like, for us, the best example that I can come up with, it's a little bit like if I said 47 years ago, or is that how it goes? Right? We all kind of know what I'm talking about, right? Oh yeah, vaguely, that's the Gettysburg Address, that's Lincoln, that's the Civil War, right? One phrase evokes an entire constellation of events, okay? It's a little like how out of Egypt I called my son. It's evoking for us, if you will, the story of Israel, and by Matthew quoting it and saying this was to fulfill, really what he's doing here is he's saying Jesus is entering into that story. That there's a pattern here, that there's echoes of a familiar story that we go, oh, we've seen this movie before. That's how fulfillment often works in the New Testament. In fact, there's a name for this. It's called typology. It's a very fancy biblical interpretation word. Tim, do you have the definition of typology? Did I include that? Oh, look at that. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation where elements in the Old Testament serve as patterns or foreshadowings, that's the word types, of Christ and New Testament truth, showing God's consistent plan through history. God is the sovereign creator of all things. And therefore, if we have eyes to see, there's patterns in the way that he works. There's a way the story tends to go. I was begged by someone recently not to ruin the Harry Potter series. All I'll say is if you read the Harry Potter books, there's a very familiar pattern. Harry and his friends get into shenanigans at the beginning of each book. They have to get out of those. Usually Quidditch is involved somehow. Then things go horribly wrong. You find out maybe it has something to do with someone on the faculty. Maybe there's someone operating behind the scenes who's actually helping Harry. Maybe it takes a while to figure out who that is. But there's a discernible pattern where you go, oh, yeah, this is kind of how J.K. Rowling, this is how she writes. That's what typology is. It's going, oh, yeah, this is kind of how God works in the world. I see it. I see it. So now you have the Son of God who has arrived in the story, and he ends up in Egypt. And he says, Now, first of all, it's interesting that he says, Jesus going to Egypt fulfills God saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So right at the beginning, you're like, Matthew, you good, bro? Because Jesus is going to Egypt. You're quoting, out of Egypt I call my son. Again, he's saying, if you have eyes to see, the question that this begs is, God's son is in Egypt. What now? What now? God's kid is once again in Egypt. How will the story play out? Because we've seen this movie before. And if it plays out exactly the same way, it doesn't end well, is the point. Is this son different than God's other son spoken of in Hosea, namely the people of Israel? Is there something unique about this son? Do you see how that's different than, look, if it's prediction and fulfillment, that's cool, which is great, right? Like if the New Testament were like, and then the Messiah will say this, and Jesus said it. It's cool, and it's interesting, and it might show that God is sovereign, and a lot of people who do apologetics and all that stuff, like, use that stuff, which is totally valid to show, like, I mean, what are the chances of Jesus fulfilling all this stuff? That's valid enough. But if what actually is going on here is that there's a story that God enters into, and what we're saying is there's a pattern here that we've come to expect that needs to be broken, and what Hosea is saying is that pattern will eventually be broken, then not only is God sovereign, but he's actually the Savior who knew in advance what we needed and promised himself to be the one to fulfill it. That's better. That's better. Because not just cool, it's salvation. It's not just me saying, your car's going to break down next week. And then when it does, you're like, wow. And I'm like, yes. I am so good at listening in to the sounds coming from your engine that I know when a carburetor is about to go. Now, any of you who know me know I don't know what a carburetor is, right? But that would be cool because you'd probably be impressed. If I said, though, hey, something's going to go wrong next week, I'm going to be there for you. And I'm gonna be there with a bright new carburetor. Carburetors can be bright, right? Like I'm gonna be the carburetor that you need, right? Now you actually have comfort and hope that if things don't go the way that you want them to, that someone has committed themselves. That someone who knows what's going to happen, who knows what's needed, has actually committed themselves to fulfill it, to bring what is needed in that moment. That's the far grander way that the minor prophets speak to what God is going to do. Okay? All right. God's son is in Egypt. What now? That's the question that's begged. This is where you need your physical Bible. Ready? Let's take out our Bibles. Go back to Matthew 2. Hopefully your headings are similar to mine. Do you see where it says, flight to Egypt, Matthew 2, out of Egypt I call my son. God's son is in Egypt. All right, what happens next? Right, a bunch of children die. Does that ring off any bells for you in the Exodus? This is where your Bible knowledge comes in a little bit. I'm not going to go heading by heading. What's chapter 3? What happens next? What happens with John the Baptist? Do you remember? He baptizes him, right? Do you remember what happens when he baptizes him? The heavens part, right? This is fun. I like this. This is the most interactive. 11's going to be like, don't tell him I told you that. it's so true, though. When Jesus... Tim, put up the icon one. Here's my summary of the story of Israel, all right? See if you catch on what's going on here, right? God's son is in Egypt. Then Jesus goes into the water and the heavens part. See what's going on there? And God declares over Jesus, this is my beloved son, right? He speaks sonship over him in the parting of the waters. Good. Next, chapter 4, what happens? Jesus is sent where? Into the wilderness, where what happens? He's tempted, right? He's tempted. He's told, do you trust in the provision of God? Is God really good? Did God really say? Is God a good father or has God abandoned you? Jesus is in the wilderness. God's son went from Egypt into the waters. Now he's in the wilderness. What starts in chapter 5? Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus goes up a mountain and offers his interpretation of what it looks like for humans to flourish. In fact, a lot of what he does is, you have heard that it was said, right? And a lot of those that he's quoting is he's picking up from the Old Testament law, and he's saying, you have heard that it was said. And often he's saying, this is how what God originally gave you has been misinterpreted, and I'm here to reinterpret for you the law. And he just so happens to be up on a mountain. Leaf through the next few, the next 5 or 6 chapters. What are some themes that you see there? What's happening? A lot of healings, right? A lot of healings in those next couple verses, right? It is as though good and light have come into the world and is now clearing space with evil, right? Jesus is interacting with the enemies of God, namely sickness, death, all kinds of social rejection going on here. It is as though Jesus is clearing space for good. That many, by the way, this is not like original to me, many theologians note that Matthew seems to be picking up on this theme, launching from out of Egypt, I called my son. I think that you get to the point, and I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but ultimately where all of this ends, because there's one thing left off there, right? It's the kingship part. One thing that every gospel writer seems to understand is that Jesus, do you know when Jesus' coronation happens? Think of it. When does Jesus receive a crown? What kind of crown is it? Right? It's a crown of thorns. All of the gospel writers are at pains to show us, if you have eyes to see, Jesus, in his crucifixion of all places, is actually becoming the king that we have always longed for. Because instead of the selfishness, the self-serving nature of not only Israel's kings, but basically all human rulers, Jesus in that moment is doing the ultimate selfless act as the one who has ultimate authority in that moment, right? He says things like, the authority is mine. I can take up my life and lay it down. That's up to me and my Father. And so what does that mean? It means when he lays down his life, he does it as an act of not submission to someone else's authority. He does it as an act of his own authority. And if we have eyes to see, as a robe is mockingly being put around him, as a crown of thorns is placed on his head, as he is raised up such that others would come and be at his feet, that is actually the moment of his coronation. And of course, it's a moment that effectively accomplishes what no other king could accomplish, namely dealing with the penalty and punishment for our sin, and yet somehow it being God not coming in his wrath. Right? It is the ultimate act of judgment, and yet because it is God himself who has chosen to take it upon himself, it is the ultimate act of kindness and grace. It is the ultimate expression of a lovesick father's heart. That's how Jesus becomes king, such that he says, after his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Therefore, go and preach that there's a new way of being in the world. There's a new hope in the world, that God has arrived in the human story, and he hasn't come in his wrath. He has come in grace and mercy and taken the penalty that we deserve for us. Isn't that extraordinary? This was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. Begs the question, what about us? You see, Jesus, here's how one theologian I think helpfully puts it, is that what particularly the Gospel of Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus came as an Israel of one. You hear what that's saying? Right? Out of Egypt, I called my son is in Hosea, is talking about collectively God's people of Israel. In fact, you can go back to Exodus 4, where God literally says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my precious child. And so that's collectively the people of God. Jesus, though, out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus now is a singular, capital S, son. He is God's people. Every hope, every devastation, every failure, everything is put on this one individual. But Jesus never intended to be solely an Israel of one. In fact, we just learned this in Romans 8, where it says that Jesus did what he did that he might be the firstborn among, do you remember this? Many brothers and sisters, right? That he would just be the first, yeah, he would be the firstborn, an Israel of one. And yet, Jesus does not fully bring what even Hosea says that he would bring unless he gathers a people around himself. Listen to the end of Hosea 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. That Jesus won't just be an Israel one, that the people of God will be regathered. Do you hear where they're gathered from? They're gathered from Assyria and Egypt. They're gathered from their own places of bondage. They're gathered from their own places of going after other means of fulfillment, other means of worship. In other words, Jesus calls us out of our own Egypt, if we could put it that way. That the way that the scriptures tell the story, and if I had time, which I don't, I would show you that Romans chapters 5 through 8, you can go look this up, are very much based on this concept that not only does Jesus fulfill that pattern of the story of Israel, but that if you think of our own journeys with God, that there is a sense in which each of our journeys start with Jesus calling a son or daughter, you individually, out of your own Egypt. And then what's the next thing you do when Jesus calls you to himself, when you put your faith in him? What do we do here once a year? And we all cry as people announce, yes, I am a Christian, right? We go into the waters, right, of baptism. That's what baptism is. It's us entering in. And then we go into our own wilderness. This is where the New Testament is really honest, that all of life has a sense of, it feels like we're between God's great redemption and he's taking us somewhere. And what's required in the middle is a whole lot of trust. And yet, in the midst of that, we are given a way to live. In fact, we are given a way to live by the Spirit that as the Old Testament prophets talked about, that God's law would now be put within us, not just external to us, but that it would be put within us by the Spirit, right? That's what a lot of Romans 8 was also about. And then that we participate with God. This is the mission part of being his children, is that we participate in engaging the powers of this world, sin, evil, darkness, both within ourselves and around us, clearing space for good, bringing light where there is darkness. We participate in that good work that God is doing, ultimately anticipating that day when all things will be made new, including you and I, and we will be crowned, we will be glorified, to use that beautiful Romans 8 language, right? True sons and daughters of Adam and Eve will sit on the thrones of Cair Paravel. Remember that from Narnia, right? Like, that is the ultimate goal, is that we would become the sons and daughters, true kings and queens of this earth, this recreated earth. You see, we become participants in the story. So if Advent means anything, it means that your life is not random. That this world is not random. That there is a God who is not just in sovereign control over it, but who is its savior and who has utterly committed himself to this world and to each of us individually. And then calls us out of Egypt. And the question becomes, what then? Right? What do we do with this great salvation that we've been given? What do we do with the spirit that applies the law in our life? What do we do with the darkness around us, right? To what extent do we participate in that story? Advent is a call for us not just to ponder what Jesus has done for us. It's a call for us to participate in what Jesus is still doing in this world. And if we have eyes to see, what we will recognize is that God is doing what God has always done, because his fingerprint is all over it. And our hope that is that during a season like Advent, as we call you to radical generosity over the next couple weeks, as you have opportunity to love and serve neighbors, as you have opportunity to share the good news of what Jesus has done, that there would be a sense that we are participating in that story. And that God himself would say, there's my kids, doing what my kids have always done. And yet, just like in this passage, where I want to end today is to say what initiates all of this and what should initiate our own participation in God's great story in the world is, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you a footnote in history? No, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You see, all of this was initiated by God's great love for us. And if we participate in God's story without being fueled by that love, we will find ourselves exhausted, worn out, and again, as we said a couple weeks ago, living for God's love. Living as though that's what earns God's love rather than living from God's love. You see the difference there? There is a massive difference of a child who goes out into the world living from a secure, loving household, living from the approval and belonging that exists within their family, versus a child who is sent out devastatingly into a world where they lack that and therefore feel that they need to earn that. We are kids who have been called home by a lovesick father who loves us perfectly. And therefore, we are sent out from that love. Which is why we end every week by coming to this table, because this is the table where God's love for us became and becomes tangible to us. This table represents the body and blood of Jesus, broken and poured out for us. And the night before he was crucified, he said, I want you to do this regularly, because you're going to forget what you're living from. You're going to forget what story you're living into. And you're going to need to return to my love. And so he said, this bread is going to represent my body broken for you. This wine is going to represent my blood poured out for the forgiveness, real forgiveness of your sins. So take it regularly and then move out from it. And so how we do it here is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option here. There's bread out on the sides, and then the wine and the juice are both labeled. You can just take the bread and dip it in and take it and go out the sides. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, Advent is a wonderful time to do it. Here's what that looks like. It looks like, man, life, living, trying to live my own story, being yanked around, trying to live into other people's story, it doesn't work. And I need another way of being in the world. That's what you're signing up for. It can be that simple. Your words matter less than your heart in that. If you make that decision, come to this table, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time with some meaning for you. Maybe you've done this before without really understanding what you're doing. If you're not there yet, scriptures are clear that you honor him more by just kind of considering what you've heard. But the band's going to play in a little bit. I'd invite you to just spend some time enjoying the fact that you get to live from God's love again today. And then when you're ready, we have a couple songs, so you don't have to sprint up here. When you're ready, come to this table. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you call each of us out of Egypt because you called your one and only son out of Egypt, and because he succeeded where we are so prone to fail, where your people failed, where we are prone to fail. Lord Jesus, you perfectly succeeded. And now we can follow you from that place of belovedness, from that place of belonging, from that reality that there is a God who is not just sovereign, who is not just controlling all things, but who is lovesick for his kids. God, I pray that we would feel the dignity of that this morning, feel the comfort of that this morning. Lord, I pray that that would change even how we think of you and how we approach you today and every day and throughout this Advent season. Lord, as we come to this table, meet us in a particular way. We pray this in Jesus' name.